The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
It's not listed in your order of service, but I'd like for you to look at Genesis chapter 3. The morning compass was in Genesis 3 today. I did not know that's where they were going to go. And they went right through a verse that I'd like to use as well. So that worked out really neat. If you look at Genesis 3 and verse 15, you come upon something that theologians call the proto-evangelion. Say that with me, proto-evangelion, which means first gospel. It's the first place in God's word where there is a promise of redemption. It's the first place that you see the gospel begin to break through. And you'll also notice that it comes immediately after the fall. So if you remember the story, and I know you do, the serpent is wise and crafty, that ancient adversary, beguiles humankind into exchanging worship of the Creator with worship of the created. Exchanging worship of a creator God with worship of the creature. And so humankind falls. But if you skip on down a little bit to the proto-evangelion, you'll notice in verse 14, maybe back up just one, you'll notice that the Lord God says something to the serpent after he speaks to the woman. To Adam he speaks last. But in verse 14, it says, "So God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this thing, cursed are you above all the livestock,'" or more than the livestock, some translations say, "'and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers.'" What does enmity mean? Strife, even hatred, conflict, war, struggle. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." Some translations say your seed and hers. "And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And then you could make the case for saying that everything else in God's word flows out of that. Right here in the beginning, just after the fall, God curses our ancient adversary and says, "There will be conflict between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." If you want to know what we try to do in worship each Sunday at Epiclesis, it's this in a nutshell. We try to tell God's big story, or as much of it as we possibly can. Or as Pastor Rick says, we like to show you the front of the puzzle box, the picture of what it's all supposed to look like in the end. And today's story might seem like an odd puzzle piece, but it does fit into God's big story. So turn now, please, back to Mark's gospel, which is the appointed reading for today. It's the first chapter. And before we look more precisely at verse 21 and following, I want to have you notice what happens in chapter 1 before that. Where does Mark's gospel begin? Just take a look, scan. What do you see? John the Baptist. So Mark's gospel begins straight away with the story of John the Baptist and the calling in the desert and so on, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, the calling of the first disciples. And as Robert shared with me yesterday, the tempo of Mark's gospel is very, 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 very fast. So if you were thinking in musical terms, you would speed your metronome up to march speed, 120, or maybe even faster. Things start coming very, very, very quickly. And you'll notice in the Gospel of Mark, there are lots of uses of the word "and suddenly" or "at once." And then he keeps the action moving along very, very quickly, all the way to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, though you don't need to turn there, you might want to later, we get Peter's confession of who Jesus is. Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then the tempo begins to slow down a bit. It continues at a regular pace, but the tempo is slowed down a bit. Isn't that interesting? At the place where Peter confesses who Jesus really is. And then by the time we get to the end of Mark's gospel, we get to the events of the Passion Week. We get to the events around the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection. And then that's when the tempo slows down even farther. And we get lots of details, lots of color, lots of filling in the blanks. Which I think, although this isn't necessarily on the topic for today, is a really interesting metaphor for the beginning of Lent. We're getting ready to come up to the season of Lent. We're in the season of Epiphany right now, where we're talking about the deeds and works of Jesus, starting with baptism, ending with transfiguration. But that when Lent comes around, in some ways, we slow the tempo down almost to a walking pace, maybe even slower, as we approach Holy Week and contemplate death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Mark 1, we have John the Baptist. We have Jesus being anointed, commissioned for ministry, baptism. And then you'll notice that the next thing that happens after that, verse 12, it says, at once. There's Mark using that idiom. At once, Jesus is sent out into the desert. More about that in just a second. And he's in the desert 40 days. You know that he is tempted by the devil. The devil tempts Jesus. You need to get this. The devil tempts Jesus with the very things that are going to be Jesus's anyway, if he walks and when he walks and after he walks through obedience. In some ways, the temptation of Jesus by Satan, by the ancient adversary, is to circumvent obedience. The devil says to him, in effect, these things have been given to me, at least for a short time. I'm going to give them to you if you will do what? Worship me. If you will exchange worship of the Creator with worship of the creature. And so our ancient adversary comes back around again at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and tempts him to do what the first Adam did. But Jesus is the second and ultimate Adam, and he does not fail. Immediately after that, you'll see in Mark 1 and verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, and he preaches, and he says the kingdom of God is near. And in verse 16 and following, 17, 18, 19, 20, you see that he calls his disciples. John the Baptist comes, Jesus is anointed for ministry, he's baptized. At once he is sent by the Spirit, Mark's gospel says, into the desert to be tempted. And then at once Jesus comes back and he's assembling his disciples. And immediately after that, we get the story for today. Let me read it to you, verse 21. Just six little verses. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, some other translations, at once, some translations, all of a sudden, there's Mark using that idiom again to keep the tempo moving along. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil or unclean spirit cried out, "What do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Some translations say, and fame, his fame began to spread. Now, I'm not going to weasel out of some of the hard questions here. I'll just admit to you, I don't have the answers. Although that isn't necessarily where I want to park today. Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ, God made flesh, who has defeated the powers and principalities? You bet I do. Do I believe in a devil, the ancient adversary? Yes, I do. Do I believe that people can become possessed and oppressed by the enemy? You better believe it. Yes, I do. Pastor Chris, do you know the difference between possession and oppression? No, I don't. I don't have a clue. I find it difficult to believe that someone who belongs to Christ and has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit could be possessed by a spirit, but I'm no expert. I don't know how this stuff works. But you better believe that I do believe there is a devil and he hates you. He hates everything that is about God and bears the image of God. He hates the Word of God. He hates the Creator because he loves himself. There is a devil and he's alive and well. And at this particular time, we find him in a curious place. Here are some ironies I notice about this story. Go back to verse 21. One of the church fathers says, isn't it interesting that immediately after Jesus, as it were, duels with the devil in the desert, that'd be a good Western title, wouldn't it? Like Bad Day at Black Rock, except dueling with the devil in the desert. Immediately upon dealing with the devil in the desert, he now comes face to face with evil. Where? At church. Man, that strikes me as a deep irony. Let that sink in a minute. We can imagine seeing him dealing with the devil in the desert, but then you come to synagogue and you would expect it to be filled up with holy people, and there they are. That's the first thing I notice that's ironic to me. Here's another thing that I think is ironic. Verse number 22, the people were amazed at his teaching. That fascinates me. I think it would be fair to say that at this point in the life of the children of Israel, they were obsessed with teaching and with the wisdom of their rabbi and their teachers. I was talking to a friend last night on the phone, and as they were doing a little bit of research on this particular passage, he said it would have been common practice for the teachers and the Pharisees and the scribes to quote other Pharisees and teachers and scribes. As Ben Yehuda has said, or as Rabbi so-and-so has said, and Jesus comes in and doesn't quote anybody. What incredible teaching. There's something more there, though, than words. They're savvy enough to be able to see where God is working, but just dull enough not to really be able to put it together. I think it's ironic that they're amazed at the teaching. Verse 23, just then, all of a sudden, Shazam, that's my translation, there was a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit, singular, and he cries out, what do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There are about three or four really interesting ironies in there. I think it's interesting that the man has an evil spirit and he says, what do you have to do with us? That's interesting. Have you come to destroy us? You see, even the enemy, even the devils know God's big story. And you better believe that that ancient adversary remembers what happened in the garden in the long ago. Oh, you got to know that they know what that proto-evangelion is. The curse that God gives. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And here it is right here. The seed of the man, the ultimate Adam, is now face to face with the seed of the ancient enemy. He's possessed by an evil spirit. I'm getting goosebumps. And here they are face to face in one big showdown. I think that's ironic. I also think it's ironic that you have to wonder at least a little bit about who is the us we're talking about. I wonder what the faces of those Pharisees and teachers, they see this thing. It doesn't say, by the way, that they were gobsmacked and blown away, does it? All of a sudden, all at once, a man possessed by an evil spirit shows up at church, and they didn't seem to take notice. I don't know if that's really good or really bad. I can't decide. But then the evil spirit says, what's it to us? What's this? By the way, that's also another idiom. When Jesus was at the wedding at Cana, a similar thing is said. His mother comes to him and says, we don't have any wine. He says, what's it to me? What is that to me? Apparently a language idiom of the day. And the devil in this man shrieks out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Why does he name him? He names him because he knows the story. He names him because in some ways it might minimize who he is. He names him because he knows him. And what do you have to do with us? I wonder what, back to my other idea, I wonder what the faces of those Pharisees and religious leaders were at the moment. Yeah, what do you, us? Wait a minute, what are you talking about? You and the little mouse in your pocket? Who are you talking about? Who's the we here? And it reminded me of the high priest and all the other religious leaders. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, you may recall that they went cracker dog. I mean, they went into high meltdown. It was DEFCON level one. One of the religious leaders says, now the whole world is going to come to him. The sky is falling. And I believe it's Ananias. I'll have to check that. But I believe it's Ananias who says, and he will come and he will take our place. You got to wonder, who is the us that's being talked about here? Here's another irony. The last thing that the unclean spirit says through the man is, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting to me for a couple of reasons. One of them is that in chapter 8 of Mark, and you don't have to turn there, but you might want to look later. In chapter 8 of Mark, we read the confession of Peter. And you know what? It's almost exactly the same thing. You are Jesus, HaMashiach, the Anointed One. You are the Son of God. One of the church fathers says, the confessions are identical, but one comes from a place of love. More of that in a minute. I was also thinking about that passage in James that says, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God? Good. What's it say? Even the demons believe that and shudder. Here's a demon who knows who God is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they're standing off right there in enmity. What happens next? Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. When I say exorcism, you probably think Hollywood movie or The Exorcist or some sort of really, really dramatic story. Do I believe that this kind of thing happens? Yes, I do. I've seen it with my own eyes. Yes, I do. Do I understand it? Am I an expert? No, I'm not. But I know that it is Jesus Christ who has the ultimate authority over these things. There's where the power is. So when you think exorcism, you probably think this dramatic scene. Notice that Jesus just says to him, be quiet. It does say sternly, come out of him. And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him. Jesus delivered, Jesus exorcised this man from the unclean spirit. He cast out the spirit. Interesting little insight. If you go back a little bit in the chapter where it says Jesus was sent by the Spirit into the desert, you know what you discover? Same idea. Ekbalo, cast out. Jesus was, in effect, cast out into the desert. Not because he is an unclean spirit, but because he's going to do battle with the ultimate unclean spirit. The seed of the woman is now going to have a showdown with the seed of the serpent. And now, isn't it interesting that Jesus has conquered this temptation times three? He now is face to face with the devil in the synagogue of all places. And who does the casting out? It's Jesus. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Can you imagine being there? My goodness gracious. You know what really interests me about the next few verses? Nothing is said about that. The people were all so amazed. And you think, well, duh, of course, yes. Did they see what happened? Did they see this man who was in desperate need before them, who was possessed by an unclean spirit? And then you read a little farther and it says that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching. I just think that's hysterical. Isn't that a hoot? What is this? A new teaching. And with authority. Yes, I think so too. Yes, that's very nice. It's like people standing around tasting wine. Yes, I think that has notes of persimmon. And yet they failed to see that there was a human being in their very midst who was possessed of an evil spirit who needed deliverance. Let that sink in for a minute. They didn't see the man. Ironically, they didn't see Jesus either. They saw his teaching. And so I'm calling this sermon today, there's nothing quite like an exorcism to bring out the worst in everyone. The man was delivered of an evil spirit. But it brought out the worst in the Pharisees because we really see them for who they are now. We begin to anyway. Where in the world does this fit in God's big story? A couple of thoughts, and I'll close. Last week, we looked at Jonah, who we decided would rather die than die. Jonah would rather die his own way than die to self. And then we said, okay, for you, what is your undiscovered country? Is it death? Are you afraid of death? Is there some other thing that you're afraid of? What's God calling you to do? Is he calling you to stay put right where you are, even if it's yucky? Or are you looking for the first boat to Tarshish? And what is or where is your Tarshish? God has called us to a mission. God has called us into this cosmic story that began in the garden in the long ago when the ancient adversary beguiled our forebears into exchanging worship of the Creator with worship of the creature. And he's called us into that story. Knowledge of that is terribly important. Knowing where you fit into God's big story, really, really important. But as the church father said, the two confessions, that of the demon and that of Peter, were identical, except the difference was love. Where does this fit in? Look briefly at our other scripture for today over in 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8. Time will not permit a longer discourse on this whole business of food sacrifice to idols, but you are probably somewhat acquainted with it. Paul is saying, listen, knowledge is okay. We know these things. We know where we fit into the big story. We know that there aren't a lot of gods out there, and we know that there is one true creator God, and we know that one meat is as good as any other. We know that. But look what he says, and I think this is a good place to stop. Now, about food sacrifice to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. What's he talking about? Well, knowing that there is a God, knowing that we don't have to be superstitious. But look what he says next. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Then he goes on to talk about what real freedom is. You don't need to be eating meat sacrificed to idols if it's going to cause one of your brothers to sin. Don't do that. Otherwise, enjoy the barbecue. But I'm fascinated by that little phrase, knowledge puffs up. I want you to think about that. This demon had knowledge. James says, you think Jesus is the Son of God and God raised him from the dead? Fine. Great. Super. The demons believe that. Knowledge puffs up. But it is the confession of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is made from the place of love that makes all the difference. How does this affect us, brothers and sisters? As you walk out your baptism and as you love and serve the Lord in the world, you are going to encounter unclean spirits and probably 1,000 different shades. And can they even be at church? Yeah. But we're called to stand firm and speak the truth in love, knowing that our ancient adversary has been defeated. What does Chrysostom call it? Our certificate of ancestral indebtedness has been canceled out by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. Put on your armor and remember that it is Jesus Christ who does the defeating. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the day, for your word, for the truth that you are the Son of God. And we confess not only that with our mind, but also our hearts. May we enter your story, and as we walk with and by your side, you would help us to be discerning of spirits, and when we encounter them, not be afraid, but speak the truth of your eternal word. And as we remember our place in your story, Lord, help us to remember appropriately the place of the enemy in your story, because he is defeated and under our feet. Lord, I'm thinking about the baptism rite and how in the early church, exorcism was a regular, normal part of baptism. And maybe not the dramatic variety that we think about in movies today, but rather a renunciation of evil, a turning away from the evil one and his deception and toward you. Lord, all of us who have been baptized can be said to say that we have been exorcised. But Lord, sometimes we need to speak again our repudiation of the enemy. Sometimes, Lord, because we like to look and dabble with worldly things, we get unclean stuff on us. And Lord, I don't know how that works entirely, but I do know that there is deliverance and freedom in you. So Holy Spirit, would you move in our minds and lives today and let chains be broken off, let prison bars be flung open, and let there be wisdom and knowledge with love today from you. And we ask all of these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.